My name is Ben Biles. I'm the college director over at Southwood, but it's good to be with you guys this morning. It's actually funny. I grew up in College Station and actually grew up at Grace Bible Church, going to Anderson before Southwood and Creekside even existed. And I remember sitting like right over here and listening to Brian Fisher speak, and I would say to myself, man, I would never, ever do that, ever, in a million years. But God has a sense of humor, and so I'm here today. But it's good to be with you guys this morning. My wife, Savannah, and I, we moved from West Virginia. Even though I grew up here, she grew up in Dallas, we were in West Virginia for a few years. And we moved back last year to work at Southwood. And during that time, we were looking for a house. And it was crazy, right? The housing market's been wild for a while now, but thankfully we found one, and we love it. We love living there. But I remember reading, it reminded me of this article I read a few years ago, talking about this very old company called Sears. Yeah, you guys know Sears. Rest in peace, Sears. But Sears used to do, they got really successful for doing a mail order catalog, right? You'd open up a catalog, they'd send it to you, you'd open up, you'd see things you want, you call them, you pay for it, they send it to you. But one of the most interesting things that you could find in that catalog 100 years ago was you could actually buy a house through a catalog. And they would send you all the raw materials for a house. They would just show up at your future doorstep. But the problem was, and I don't know how like handy you guys are, but it would be very difficult to just straight up build a house from raw materials. In fact, this is one of the advertisements. They had actually 400 different models you could buy, and this one was kind of one of those mid-range priced houses at $1,500. Which a lot of us, I know for me especially, look at that and be like, man, houses used to cost that little. It's amazing. That's about $40,000 in today's terms. But for $1,500, you could order a house through a catalog and they'd send it to you. And then you were in charge of using all those raw materials to actually construct it. And so you'd start somewhere, and then you'd try to build out the floor, and then maybe the walls and the ceiling, the chimney, the windows. They even give you pipes to lay the plumbing. It was crazy. And maybe you had to hire someone to help you do that. But I just remember thinking, man, how crazy would it be if I was in charge of making sure that thing just withstood the test of time? And there's still 75,000 Sears homes somewhere in the Midwest. It's hard to track them, but they're out there. But to be in charge of building your own house and making sure that it could withstand storms or withstand heat and, most importantly, keep out mosquitoes, right? That'd be insane. But I think for us, as we talk about theology, what we've been exposed to over the number of years, for those of us that go to church, that those of us who study the Bible on our own, we've all been exposed to theology, quite a bit of it over the years. We have a lot of those raw materials, right? We picked up pieces here and there as we've listened to sermons, as we read the Bible on our own, as we've studied it. We picked up these raw materials of theology. But what's so important about what we're doing this summer in our series, Theology, is we're trying to help you guys construct out of those raw materials something that is well built and that can last. That when the storms of life come in and they threaten, that this theological house could withstand those storms and keep you connected and rooted in God. And so the last few weeks, we've been talking about bibliology, where we've talked about what Scripture is and the fact that it's revealed God, that these words are the very words of God. They've revealed who He is and what He's done. It reveals a lot about us and who we are, specifically our sinful nature, where that came from. And so we've laid a great foundation. We've decided and we've studied and we've trusted for a long time that Scripture is reliable, that it is good, that it shows us the truth about who God is. But as we continue to build upon that foundation, it's important now to talk about God himself. Who is God? What has he done for us? And how do we respond to him? So today we're going to talk about Trinitarianism, which is a really long word, intricate topic. But we're going to try to fit it all in 30 minutes. So hopefully you leave here with a better understanding of who God is. And the idea behind theology, a lot of you, I don't know if this is your first time in this series, but I know if this was me sitting out there, I'd be like, man, theology, that's quite a dense topic to cover on a Sunday morning. But the reason why we do it is because we believe that Christianity is not primarily about life change. No, instead, it is about knowing and enjoying our God more and more. And what theology helps us do is understand that God, which draws us into a deeper worship of who he is. And so this morning, we're talking about this Trinity God, the idea that God is one. There is one God, but that this one God coexists eternally as three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first of all, who is this God? Who is this Trinity? Well, I was looking at this map the other day. I don't normally look at maps, but they're interesting sometimes. And this map, what you're looking at is the population density of religious congregants in each U.S. county. The darker the green, the more people say that they go to church or that they believe in God. And what you notice is these different densities, that there's a lot of places in our nation that believe in God. But it's important as we talk about God, because there's many, many religions that believe in God or gods or a higher power. It's so important for us as we engage with the idea of who God is that we ask the question, well, which God do you actually believe in? Who is he? What has he done? Because that will help us connect in fellowship if we have that common faith, if we believe in the same God. And for us, we believe in a triune God, that there is one God, three persons. But it's just interesting to think about what everybody in the world, when they say that they believe in God, what do they actually mean? I remember when I lived in West Virginia, we had a missionary from a different religious faith come to our house like the first week I lived there, which is insane because the whole time I lived in Texas, like no one ever knocked on my door ever. I don't know if it's illegal now. I don't know. I'm not sure. But they came to my door and they knocked on my door. And I remember I opened it and there was this guy with his phone out. And he's like, here, watch this video. And he plays it. It's just a weird situation. I'm like, okay. And so for like a full minute and 30 seconds, which is an eternity to watch a video on someone else's phone, it was just all about the Bible. And at the end of it, he's like, so, do you read your Bible? And I was like, yeah. He's like, all right, good. Well, have a good day. And he left. And I was like, okay. That was easy. But it was funny to me because I'm like, well, we both read the Bible, but our interpretations and conclusions about who God is are so wildly different from each other. And so as we talk about the Trinity, what's so important to realize is, and what's so interesting, is that the word Trinity never actually appears in the Bible. Like if you look through all of it, you'll never find the word for Trinity. Well, that's okay. A lot of words, specific words, don't appear in Scripture, but the concept of the Trinity is confirmed as we read throughout Scripture. For example, in the very beginning, you get in Genesis 1:26, it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so as you can see, God is using this first-person plural pronoun to talk about himself, right? He could have just as easily said, let me make man in my image, but he uses these pronouns here, and it seems to suggest a plurality within the Godhead. But if you're a scholar, there's not a ton of conclusive evidence, right? It could be that this is referring specifically to the Trinity. It could be more than three. It could be less than three, greater than one. Who knows? And so we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the famous Hebrew prayer, the Shema. And it starts in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so for a lot of Jewish believers, they would point to this and say, well, do you see, like, God is one. He's not a Trinity. He's just one. But even within the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe that that is true, right? There is one God. That is correct. And while the mystery of the Trinity is not yet revealed in Deuteronomy 6, we still believe there is one God. And as you read through scripture, you get into the prophets, you get these little glimpses of who this coming Messiah is, that he is a son to the Father, that he is the coming promised king. But it is not really until you get the baptism of Jesus Christ that you see all three members of the Trinity present together. And we find this in Matthew chapter 3. Which says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in the baptism of Christ, we see all three members present, right? The Son is baptized, and suddenly the Spirit is descending like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven, the Father, is saying, "This is my beloved Son." We see all three members present. And if you were to continue to read the Gospels and the Epistles and the writings of the New Testament, you would find dozens and dozens more of references to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. But if you take all of these verses together, what do you really learn? What do you really pull from Scripture? Well, you pull a few things. And so here are some of the key doctrines of who the Trinity is. The first one is that, like we've already said, there is one God, right? There's not a pantheon like the Greeks or Egyptians believe, where there is one God who was like the thunder, lightning God like Zeus, and there's another God who was in charge of the ocean and the water and the sea like Poseidon. Instead, no, we believe that there is one God. There's only ever been one God. That he doesn't compete with the other gods for power and for glory. He alone is God. Number two, that this God eternally coexists as three people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's so interesting that God uses these familiar terms, Father and Son, to speak about himself. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Number three, all three persons are fully God, right? They have the same essence. They have the same godness. They are completely and fully God, even in their separate consciousness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are all fully God, which means that all the attributes of God fully apply to each person. They are all full of love. They are all full of grace. They are all full of mercy. They're all fully God. And yet all three persons are distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct, even though they are fully God. And what we learn from all of this as we study the Trinity is that it is not a nice mathematical concept. It's difficult to explain to people in the real world how three can equal one. A lot of people have tried, a lot of people have failed, because it doesn't nicely fit into our mathematical concepts that we see around us and that we've come to believe. And so what I've witnessed time and time again is as people try to explain the Trinity to their friends, they'll use these common images that always seem to kind of get close, but never quite get there. They all fall short. I'm sure you've heard a few of these. The first one that I've heard is the Trinity is like an egg. All right? You got the egg shell, You got the egg white, you got the egg yolk, three parts, one egg. That's pretty cool, huh? But it falls short because the egg shell is not fully the egg, neither is the egg yolk fully egg. They are distinctive, but they're not coexisting fully as the egg together. They're distinctive. Another one that you might have heard is H2O, right? Water. There's a liquid form. You get cold enough, it freezes in the ice. There's a solid form. You get hot enough, it turns to vapor, steam. All right, so you have one element which can go into liquid or solid or gas. Maybe that's kind of like the Trinity, right? There's three forms. Still falls short because they don't all exist at the same time, always naturally. The third one I've heard, and a lot of people are really convinced by this, and it's a good, helpful analogy. It's just all of these fall short in some way. The sun, right? It's a big ball of gassy fire. And it shoots out light to us. By the sun's light, we see and know everything. And by its heat, right, three parts, we are able to live on this world. And so a lot of people are like, well, the sun's kind of like God because the Father is the source, right? He's like the gas fireball that we see 93 million miles away. And he sends out the light just like he sends out the sun. And by his light, we see everything. And the Spirit is like the heat where we can feel God's power. All right, still close, but not quite there. And that's because the Trinity is not a nice mathematical concept. It doesn't fit into anything that we find in nature. And what we've come to see is that though God has revealed himself throughout Scripture and we've understood more and more of who he is, the reality is that there is still a lot of mystery to who God is. That an infinite God cannot be fully comprehended by a finite mind is completely understandable. And yet throughout the centuries, people have struggled to understand this concept of Trinity. And for centuries, people have fallen into common mistakes and errors in what they believe. We call these heresies. Here are a few of the more common ones. One of them struggles to understand how three gods can be one, or three persons can be one God. And so they say, well, maybe there are just three gods. Maybe that's what it is, that there's a Father, and then there's a Son, and then there's a Holy Spirit. And when we talk about all of them, we're talking about God, but really there's three. That's a heresy. The second one is that there's one God that has three different modes. He has three different manifestations. That sometimes he's the Father, and then he transforms into the Son, and then he can transform into the Spirit, and then he can transform back into the Father. He's able to transform into these different modes across time. And so people look at Scripture, and they're like, well, clearly you see God the Father in the Old Testament, but it seems like maybe he shifted and he's different in the New Testament when he comes as the Son. And then after the Son ascends, well, maybe he shifted again, and now he's the Holy Spirit that indwells all of us. This is one of the most common heresies to ever exist. It's called modalism, that God exists in three different modes, but they're not fully God. The third one is that the Son is less God than the Father. And that one, people struggle to identify that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, who dwelt among us, though he was God, he came in the flesh, that he died on a cross. People look at that, and they're like, well, I mean, maybe he's God, but he's not quite as God as the Father is. But that would also be to deny the Trinity, that each person is fully God and yet fully distinct. And then lastly, that the Son is the same as the Father. Once again, denying the distinction between the Father and the Son. And so over the centuries, as the church has engaged with these heresies, what we've come to see is that it is a difficult concept to understand. And historically, what's happened across the years is that people have struggled to understand the deity of Christ. That's usually the stumbling block for people, as they try to understand how all three persons can be one God usually what happens is in that struggle to understand, they deny the deity of Jesus. But we affirm the triune God, right? That there is one God, three persons. And if we take this one step deeper, as we're building this theological house up, we take it one step deeper, there's a few more things that we notice about this triune God. Number one is that he has an eternal community within himself. And it's so interesting, right? Because there was never a point where the Father wasn't the Father, or the Son wasn't the Son, or the Spirit wasn't the Spirit. They have all existed eternally together. In their distinctions, though they are fully God and fully distinct, they relate personally to each other. That we find within the Trinity this unbreakable, perfect community that has existed for all time. And this is interesting. I don't know about you, but if you've ever lived with anybody in your life, parents, children, wife, roommates, brothers, sisters, it is really difficult to live in community with other people, right? A lot of people are like, yeah, they're nudging their people next to them. It's hard. People are messy, right? We all have struggles. We all have problems. We're all naturally selfish as we struggle to understand and to love each other. Community is extremely difficult. In fact, what we've noticed throughout our life is that it's actually the people that we love the most that we seem to have the most conflict with. And yet, God, for all of eternity, has displayed a perfect community, a perfect harmony within himself, always. And on top of that, in this community, what we see is eternal love that has always existed. If there's one defining quality that God uses to describe himself, it's the word love. It's what he does. It defines who he is. And this love exists perfectly within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father through the Spirit. In fact, Jesus said so himself in John chapter 17 when he's praying the high priest's prayer. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, his disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And what's so interesting is that this love between all members of the Trinity, it has always existed and will always exist. I love the way that Michael Reeves puts it. He wrote this book called Desiring God, or Delighting in the Trinity. That is an amazing, amazing book. It is short, it is helpful, it is informational, it is easy to read. Delighting in the Trinity, just go read it, like right after church, like today, just do it. But I love the way he says it. Michael Reeves says, before he ever created, talking about the Father, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a Father loving his Son. And his point is this, his point is that most people, when they think of God, they think of first that he is a creator, right? That he's created everything that we know. But Reeves' point is that before he ever created, before he was ever defined by what he had put into existence, that this God was a Father loving his Son. This love has always existed and always will exist. But it doesn't just stop there. Even though God is sufficient in himself, we see throughout Scripture that this God desired to extend this love outwardly, and so he creates everything that we know. And it's interesting because he had no real reason to, or he didn't need to. He wasn't obligated for some reason. He didn't need anybody to love. He was sufficient within himself, but because of his own desire, because of his own will, he creates everything that we know. Specifically, he creates us. And we read in Genesis, like we actually read earlier, that he creates us in his own image. that he breathed life into us. And a lot of scholars for a long, long time have looked at that phrase, made in his own image, and they've thought, what does that mean? Like, what is the fullness of that? And a lot of theories, a lot of research on it. But I believe in part that he designed us for community, that we are communal creatures, that we do best when we are within a loving community. One of the worst tortures that exists is solitary confinement, where you take a person and you remove them from all the community and you put them by themselves. And it warps the mind. And we see people that have undergone that lose parts of their humanity. So in one sense, being made in the image of God, we are communal creatures. Second, we are designed for love. We are designed with the ability to feel God's love and to express that love outwardly to others. That as God built this world and he created everything that we know and he put us in it, he gave us community. He gave us the ability to love, and then he, through his own will, loves us. How amazing is that? That this God who's existed for all time decided that he wanted to love us, you and me. But we know that in Genesis 3 that this perfect creation, this good creation, this incredible relationship that Adam and Eve had with God was torn apart by their sin. And the sin of Adam and Eve as they rebelled against God in the garden, that sin and death entered into this world and has plagued humanity ever since. That is the sin that has clung close to us, has cut us off from a relationship with the God who has created us in order to extend that outward love to us. And so first we see God's love through his creation, but even more than that is we see God's love even more through his plan of redemption for us. If you have a Bible, this is a good time to open that up. We're gonna read a good chunk of Ephesians chapter 1, in which the Apostle Paul describes in beautiful language the Trinity working out this plan of salvation for us all, where we see each member in their respective role as they love us in what they do to secure our salvation. So Ephesians 1 says this, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And jump down to verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so what we see in Ephesians 1 is each member of the Trinity loving us through this plan of redemption. And the first thing we see is that the Father chose us. It says that we are predestined for adoption as sons, that the Father before the foundation of the world chose us. Not because of anything that we had done or that we would go on to do, not because of the condition of our hearts or our potential moral actions, simply because he willed it. That the Father chose us. That he caused our salvation through his own will. And we see that the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes down to earth to die for us. to use a theological word, Jesus is the agent of the Father's will. And I don't know about you guys, but whenever I hear the word agent, I think the first thing my mind thinks of is like FBI or CIA, or maybe even more importantly, James Bond, simultaneously the best and worst spy ever. And even James Bond, MI6, as a secret agent, would report to headquarters and go talk to M and get the mission, right? Get the plan from the top and carries out as an agent of that will. He goes on this mission and he messes up a lot, but somehow it always works out. In the same way, Jesus is the agent of the Father's will, comes down to fulfill that mission. He comes down to fulfill his Father's will. And throughout the Gospel of John, what you see Jesus saying over and over and over again, as he wants people to understand clearly, he'll tell people, I have come to do my Father's will. And he fulfills that. He goes to the cross for our sins. He dies in our place, the death that we deserved. And 3 days later, he rose again. After he ascended, the Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit to indwell us. As Ephesians 1 says, he is the seal of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. All right, it's a future-looking outlook. But even in the current moment, everyone that believes in Jesus Christ is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, who shows us and teaches us spiritual things, who empowers us for service, who enables us to pray to the Father, who enables us to love each other, who gives us the ability to be transformed into the character of God. And so through all three members of the Trinity, we come to know God. Those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Holy Trinity. And so that's who God is. That's what he's done. What about us? How do we respond to this holy God? Well, it's interesting throughout Scripture, when the certain Apostle John talks about believers, he always uses this one phrase in particular to define us. And he says, you know, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ are now children of God. And it always struck me as funny that all believers, whether you're 5 years old or you're 85 years old, that you are a child. You're a child of God. And it's interesting that the Father, that familiar term, has reached out to his own Son to make us a part of his own family. And this identity changes everything. We see it in John chapter 1. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so what we see throughout the epistles is they're writing to churches trying to explain, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be in a relationship with the triune God? How do we even exist together? In every single epistle, the topic of this identity pops up. Who are we? Scripture tells us that we are children, that we are children of God. And this identity changes everything. It changes everything. That just as children resemble their physical parents, like physically they take on the same traits, they might look similar, in the same way as God's children, we resemble our Heavenly Father. That we act like him. That we display the same characteristics as he does. That we speak like him. That we are transformed to be as he is. Because identity fuels behavior. I remember when I was going into college, I grew up, like I said, I grew up here in College Station. And so for years had been brainwashed in a good way. And I remember applying to colleges, and the only college I applied to was A&M. And so I'm pure. So unlike some other people. But I went to A&M, and as I was going into my freshman year, I remember thinking to myself, I have no idea what I want to do with my life. Like, I'm interested, like, mildly in, like, everything, but, like, majorly in nothing. And I remember talking to one of my friend's dads who was a professor in accounting, and he was like, well, accounting, whoop, yeah, all right, we got one accountant. This is for you. I remember he was like, you got to do accounting. It's, like, the best. It's so fun. And I was like, that sounds fun. That sounds a lot of fun. And so I was like, I'll do accounting. And so I went into accounting, and I remember at one point, I was like, I don't even know what accounting is, but I know it's fun, so I'm going to do it. And so I go into my freshman year, and as is usual with college students, it's just a question you ask. Hey, what's your name? What's your major? And I would say accounting. And they would say, well, you don't seem like an accountant. And I was like, what does that mean? Well, they're like, well, you seem like you, like, have a personality. And I felt for you and for all my accounting friends that we have a personality, all right? But what's so interesting is this public identity of what a accountant should be like had formed upon some people that they couldn't believe that you could, like, have a personality and also be an accountant, because that identity is supposed to fuel your behavior. If you're an accountant, you're supposed to only like numbers and Excel, Microsoft Excel, and taxes. Like, that's your identity, that's your behavior. And even though that's not always true in our regular life, what we find is throughout Scripture that this identity as a child of God should fuel our behavior. That as we've come to believe in who God is, that He is a loving God, that He is a communal God, well, then we do the same. Just as God has existed in perfect community for all of eternity, so now we seek a community of believers. We seek community with our God. And within that community, we seek to love God and love others. That we love the people of God. That we resemble our Heavenly Father in how we act, what we say, and what we do. And so for this morning, the challenge that I want you guys to think about this week is, how well does my behavior match that identity? If I'm truly a child of God, can people tell from what I do? Can people tell by the way I treat others? Can people tell by the words I speak? Or is that just an identity that I wear sometimes? Is that just an identity I wear at a church on Sunday? And hopefully, it's an identity that has completely transformed you to the point where you can't help but express this love for a Savior that did everything in His power to save you from your sin and your darkness. And as He's called us into community and to love with Himself, that we would take on that identity and we would resemble the character of our God to others, to the world. And so the challenge this week is to think, how is that identity really playing out in my life? Are there parts of my life that don't match up to who God is? Are there parts of my life that I've identified with, that I've kind of taken into myself, and I say, this is really who I am, and sometimes I'm a believer, but really this is who I am, these are my traits, these are my attributes, this is who I am? Or do we identify fully with being a child of God? And so this week, I encourage you to just think about that. As we embrace this idea of identity, the hope that you know that you're moving forward in that is that it starts to transform the way you see the world. That it transforms the way that you view people, that you view yourself, that you look at yourself not with guilt and with shame, but you look at yourself as the Father looks at you with full love and acceptance, based on the redemption through the blood of His Son. And so hopefully that will transform your identity, which will fuel your behavior, which will launch you into a love for the people of God and for this holy Trinity that we worship together. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for your word, that it shows us everything that we need to know, that through your Son we have redemption, that through your choice we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that in your will we are redeemed, we are brought into relationship with you again, and by your Spirit we understand your will. We understand things that are spiritual. We're able to serve and to love the people around us. And so we confess that in our limited understanding, we don't always know exactly how to approach you. But we know that you are love. We know that you're full of grace. We know that you're full of mercy. We know that you saved us. And we're thankful for that. We pray that this identity that you've given us as children would continue to transform the way we live. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.